If you would turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 6, we will read from verse 7. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. We'll back up to verse 6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. At the top of your notes that we have just distributed, there is sections 1 and 2 of chapter 7 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I would like to read these sections together, sections 1 and 2. This deals with God's covenant with man. Let's read sections 1 and 2 together. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now please turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. This is the original covenant that God made with man at the beginning. And this is going to be a brief series of messages now on the issue of God's covenant, and it will bring up many questions, one of which is, how many covenants are there? So this afternoon we're going to look at whether or not there's one covenant or two covenants, and later we will look at whether or not the second covenant, that is the covenant of grace, are multiple covenants, distinct covenants or not. On this matter separates most of Protestant Christianity, I assume most of you know. I already gave a series on covenant relationship over maybe the previous 10, 15 weeks, and the focus of that particular set of messages had to do with what it means to be in covenant relationship. I dealt with the relationship that God had to us individually, and to us through our families, and then to us through our church. God relates to men differently, covenantally, and yet differently, depending on the sphere that we find ourselves in, family, church, versus as an individual. So there are different relationships that we have within this covenant. But today I'm going to spend more time looking at the covenants themselves, the first covenant being sometimes called the covenant of works, the second being sometimes called the covenant of grace. First, let's look at the history of covenant theology. The history of covenant theology begins all the way back in Genesis, and then is repeated with Noah, Abraham, David, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the way through the Bible. So we have the idea of covenant all the way through the Bible. In fact, the word itself is mentioned throughout the Bible. But it was Augustine who was the first in church history to speak of Adam's relationship to God as a covenantal relationship. Augustine is the first to bring this out. The scholastics and the reformers of the 1200s, 1400s, and 1500s were still a little weak on the concept of covenant, especially in terms of federal representation. They didn't speak of Adam being a federal representative, as he is presented to us in Romans 5. You don't see that very much among the reformers. And but later on, that idea was fleshed out by the Reformed churches of Germany and Switzerland, with men like Bullinger and Olivianus. Olivianus is considered the father of covenant theology. He was a German Lutheran inspired by Calvin, and he co-authored the Heidelberg Catechism. He was an immensely influential reformer, but few have heard of him today. He wrote in the 1560s and 70s and would be considered a second-generation reformer. But he would be the man that penned the idea or the structure of covenant theology that we know today. He wrote in the 1560s and 1570s. First of all, the confession brings out this idea of the covenants in general. Why are the covenants important to us? Well, it's because at the very beginning, when God first created man, he created man in terms of a relationship of covenant. He established a covenant with man immediately. It is the basis of human relationships with God, and of course is also a huge part of human relationships here on this earth, including relationships within families and churches. God is so transcendent with so much distance. There is so much distance between God and who he is and man as the creature and who we are, that there is a covenantal relationship that God puts forth in order to condescend to men. It is not owed to us. It is not redemptive, but it is gracious. God has a gracious covenant that he enters into with us from the beginning. It is unmerited. It is God's favor. It is God signing up for these obligations. When God enters into covenant, he does to sign up to fulfill his part of the deal. If you will, he puts himself over a barrel. Initially, he doesn't owe us anything, but he voluntarily obligates himself to us. He, of course, sovereignly dictates the terms, so it's not as if man at the beginning said, "Okay, God, now that you've created me, I've got a deal for you. We will stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will be a God to us, and we will be your people." See, it wasn't man didn't derive that. It wasn't man making the deal. It was God sovereignly transacting the deal to men. And then God voluntarily obligated himself to us, thereby entering into a gracious covenant with us. Here is one way in which we define covenant. It may be helpful. I believe it's in your notes. But a covenant is a mutually binding compact between God and his people, sovereignly transacted by the Lord, wherein a promise is made by God, which calls for trust on the part of his people, and entails obligations of submission, which are sanctioned by blessings and cursings. Now let's put this into the context of the first covenant with Adam. A covenant is a mutually binding compact between God and Adam, sovereignly transacted by the Lord, wherein a promise is made by God, which calls for trust on the part of Adam, and entails obligations of submission on the part of Adam, which are sanctioned by blessings and cursing. The blessing of life if Adam obeyed, the curse of death if Adam disobeyed and did not fulfill the obligations of the covenant. Now, there is a question as to whether or not the covenant in time is one or two. This is a little bit controversial with most Reformed folks. There is a general acceptance of the idea that there are two covenants in history, and those two covenants are the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. I have a little problem with the title works, that the first covenant can be thought of as a covenant of works. In a way, it did entail obedience, but did it not involve grace? Was it not God, by his sovereign grace, laying out terms of a relationship? Yes, it was. So it did involve grace. And so, in a sense, calling it a covenant of works could be somewhat problematic. Perhaps it might be better to call it the first covenant. There are similarities between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and there are differences between them. The similarity is that both covenants involve obedience and grace. The differences is that the first covenant offered life, and the second covenant offered life and salvation. Adam wasn't offered salvation from a state of sin and misery, whereas we are. There's a difference between us and him. Under the second covenant, we are also not bound to the moral law as a covenant of works. We are bound to Christ for his fulfilling of it. And so there is a distinction there between the covenant, the first covenant and the second covenant. The covenant of grace perhaps could be considered a covenant within a covenant, and perhaps that could be a little more accurate than to say that one cancels out the other. Christ, you see, still fulfills the first covenant for us. He fulfills the obligation of the first covenant for us, and we are saved by grace and through faith. Now let us look for the remaining time that we have here this afternoon. Let's look at the covenant of works. You'll note that the word covenant is not in the first three chapters of Genesis. For this reason, some might consider this not to be a covenant. Well, the Trinity is not mentioned in the first three chapters of Genesis either. It doesn't mean that the Trinity didn't exist or the Trinity wasn't involved in the creation of the world. I believe that the Trinity was. Despite the fact that the three members of the Trinity or the doctrine of the Trinity is not mentioned by name. The elements of the covenant are there in the first three chapters. First of all, two parties are named. That is man and God. So we have two parties in the covenants between man and God. Secondly, there's conditions laid down. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. That is a condition. If you eat of it, you will die. The implication, of course, is if you do not eat of it, you will continue to live and enjoy life and fellowship with God. There are also sanctions. And that is a promise of reward for obedience and penalty for transgression if it was threatened there initially when God gave the covenantal obligations. And then finally, a representative head is there in this covenant. That is not mentioned in the first three chapters, but it is later on explained to us in Romans chapter 5 and elsewhere. Also notice that it is not man that accepts the conditions of the covenant, of the contract or the covenant. The covenant is unilateral. That is, on the side of God. The covenant is not predicated on the acceptance on the part of Abraham or Noah. So for that reason, sometimes we have, I think, a difficulty calling this kind of thing a contract. Because when we speak of contracts, we think of two people, two parties coming into a room and each of us signing one particular document indicating that we are agreeing to the conditions of the contract. Well, that wasn't the case here. So that's one reason why we might be careful not to use the word contract as a means of explaining what a covenant is. It gives us an idea what it is, but it certainly doesn't exhaust the concept. Adam was our federal covenant head as well, even as Christ was. And right now I'm trying to defend the fact that there was such a thing as a covenant of works. Because Adam was a federal head, even as Christ was a federal head, we can presume that Adam represented us in this arrangement, in this covenantal arrangement in the Garden of Eden. Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So we see a comparison here, indicating that we have a federal head on both accounts. One who represented us as our covenantal head, as our federal head in the garden, and one who represented us on the cross. Thirdly, the third reason why we would believe that there is a covenant of works operating here in the Garden of Eden is that the term covenant is used to explain our rebellion in Hosea 6 and verse 7. We just read this. They, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Now, the problem here with translating this word Adam in Hosea 6 and verse 7 as men is that Adam in Hosea 6, 7 is given in the singular. Now, Adam could be translated man, but it could also be translated Adam. It would make the most sense to translate it as Adam. Why? Because the word is used first in the singular. They, like Adam, if it had been they, like man, have transgressed the covenant, or a man have transgressed the covenant, we would have asked the question, which man is he talking about? When he says they, like, if we were to translate it, they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant, it would make the most sense, because then we know which man is being mentioned there in Hosea 6, 7. Also, the parallel passage, Job 31 and verse 33, refers to the original rebellion of Adam himself. And this cross-reference would also indicate that Hosea 6, 7 is referring to Adam and not some unknown man out there. So, once again, Hosea 6, 7 seems to indicate that there was rebellion against the covenant at the very beginning. The term covenant of works, as I mentioned, is problematic. It leads us to believe that man merits life by his works. And that was not so even in the Garden of Eden. Life is a gift. Eternal life would have been a gift for a sinless Adam. The way of life was obedience. There was no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, even in the Garden of Eden. The way of life is faith. The way of life is faith and obedience. Even in the Garden of Eden, man was required to trust in God. That is, to trust that God's word was a good word, that God's word was an authoritative word that needed to be obeyed, that God's way was the good way. It was only when man abandoned the notion that God knows what's best, it was only when man ceased to trust in God's authority and began to claim the right to determine what was good and right, it was only at that point that he fell into sin. So the original sin demonstrated both a lack of faith and obedience. Well, what does this mean for all of us? Let's wrap it up with this. What does this idea of covenant mean to us? It means that God relates to us by means of a relational covenant. Why does he use a covenant? Well, consider, first of all, that the closest of human relationships doesn't work without a covenant, and that is the picture of marriage. Marriage should be a good example for you. This is the closest. This is the most intimate of human relationships. Try to do it without a covenant, and you'll wind up with a mess you see out in society today. When you engage in intimate relations without a marital covenantal relationship around the thing, you're going to be in trouble. A relationship that is vital, intimate, and not broken without consequences. That's the way I would call a marriage. And so we are not unfamiliar with covenants, especially with these forms of relationship. So it should be no surprise to us that God requires this form of relationship, this covenantal relationship, in his relationship between him and ourselves. But secondly, the second reason why a covenantal relationship should be valuable to us is by virtue of our creation, we have no claim to anything at all. We would be nothing more than a relationship that a potter has to a clay, When a potter makes something out of clay, he at any point could just throw the whole thing away and forget it. When I build a tree fort, and I have done that, I have also taken it down. I have destroyed it. It wasn't as if the tree fort turned to me and says, "What are you doing to me? Why are you taking me apart?" I don't owe the tree fort anything at all. I can do whatever I want with the tree fort. That's because I am to a much lesser extent. It's just analogous. It's only an analogy. To a much lesser extent, I am transcendent above the tree fort. Which is a potter would be transcendent over the clay. But with God, it is even more severe than that. There is a much larger gulf between God, who is altogether transcendent, and me, the creature. So what God does in a relationship like this is he says, okay, he gives us a claim. He gives us something we can hold to. He gives us a document. See, God, as he created us, really owed us nothing in the ultimate sense. But because of the covenant he signed up for, because of the covenant he agreed to, he does owe us something. And this gives us confidence. This connects us to the most important doctrine, or one of the very most important doctrines about God himself, and that is the doctrine of God being truthful. God always keeps his promises. And we can hold to the covenantal document of his word. And that is, by faith, he will give us salvation because he has promised it in his word. And he always, always plays by his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the doctrine of covenant. Without it, we would be hanging in the wind. We would have no confidence. But now we have confidence because you have come to us in your word. And you have related to us by means of this great covenant. We thank you for the covenant of grace. And because without it, we would be unable to approach you or have any relationship with you at all. We thank you, Lord, for the great blessing of your covenant. We thank you that you have taken us into your family. It is a great blessing. You didn't owe it to us, but you voluntarily, sovereignly signed up for it. We pray that you would increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.